Genesis 27. Now it came about when Isaac was old, and his eyes were too dim to see, that he called his older son Esau to him and said, "My son." And he said to him, "Here I am." And Isaac said, "Behold, now I'm old, and I don't know the day of my death. Now then, please take your gear, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me. And prepare a savory dish for me, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, so that my soul may bless you before I die." And Rebekah was listening while Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game to bring home, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "Behold, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, saying, 'Bring me some game and prepare a savory dish for me that I may eat and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death. Now therefore, my son, listen to me as I command you. Go now to the flock and bring me two choice kids from there that I may prepare them as a savory dish for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall bring it to your father that he may eat, so that he may bless you before his death." And Jacob answered his mother Rebekah, "Behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I'm a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and then I shall be as a deceiver in his sight, and I shall bring up on myself a curse and not a blessing." But his mother said to him, "Your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go get them for me." So he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and his mother made savory food such as his father loved. And then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her elder son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the kids on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. She also gave the savory food and the bread which she had made to her son Jacob. Then he came to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" And Jacob said to his father, "I'm Esau, your firstborn. I've done as you told me. Get up, please, sit and eat of my game, that you may bless me." And Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have it so quickly, my son?" And he said, "Because the Lord your God caused it to happen to me." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come close that I may feel you, my son, whether you're really my son Esau or not." So Jacob came close to Isaac, his father, and he felt him and said, "The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he didn't recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. And he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" And he said, "I am." So he said, "Bring it to me and I'll eat of my son's game that I may bless you." And he brought it to him and he ate, and he also brought him wine and he drank. And then his father Isaac said to him, "Please come close and kiss me, my son." So he came close and kissed him. And when he smelled the smell of his garments, he blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Now may God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and an abundance of grain and new wine. May people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you." Now it came about as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had hardly gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. Then he also made savory food and brought it to his father, and he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." And Isaac his father said to him, "Who are you?" And he said, "I'm your son, your firstborn Esau." Then Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who then was he that hunted game and brought it to me so that I ate of all of it before you came and blessed him?" "Yes, and he shall be blessed." When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." And he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and he's taken away your blessing." And he said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob, or supplanter? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he's taken away my blessing." And he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me, But Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I've made him your master, and all his relatives I've given him to him as servants, with grain and new wine I've sustained him. Now as for you, then, what can I do, my son?" And Esau said to his father, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? bless me, even me also, O my father. So Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac and his father answered and said to him, Behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven above, and by your sword you shall live, and your brother you shall serve. But it shall come about when you become restless that you shall break his yoke from your neck. So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to him, The days of mourning for my father are near, then I'll kill my brother Jacob. Now when the words of her elder son Esau were reported to Rebekah, she sent and called her younger son Jacob and said to him, Behold, your brother Esau is consoling himself concerning you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice and arise, flee to Haran to my brother Laban, and stay with him a few days until your brother's fury subsides, until your brother's anger against you subsides and he forgets what you did to him. Then I shall send and get you from there. Why should I be bereaved of you both in one day? And Rebekah said to Isaac, I'm tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. That's Esau's wives. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth like these, from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? Let's bow and ask the Lord's blessing as we pray. I mentioned John and Chris Kalinich had a baby daughter this week, and I want to lift them up in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your word that gives us instruction, that is able to correct us when we need it, to guide us in your ways. And I pray that you would open our hearts to its truth today. We thank you for the many good gifts you give, for the things we enjoy in our country, as we've been shown even the contrast between just a few miles from here. We do pray for the work of the orphanage there, that you would bless it and supply them with workers and resources they need and multiply their efforts greatly in the lives of these dear children. We pray for Marv and Jan Cowan as they labor in Utah among the Mormons, that you would give them much fruit in that difficult field of service and encourage them today. We lift up John and Chris and pray your blessing on their little one and on their family, that everyone would be healthy and that they would rejoice in your gift to them. We also pray for the Strenad's daughter-in-law, Mercedes, as she goes through surgery, that you would have a healing touch with her, that you would unite the family in this time of trial and draw them all close to you. We pray for others in the body who may be ill or hurting, that you would comfort and strengthen, that they would look to you as their strength. We ask again now you would open our hearts to your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Frank Sinatra's well-known song, I Did It My Way, was maybe one of the more blatantly ungodly songs to come along, but really all Sinatra did was to state plainly what every person apart from Jesus Christ does with his life. He does it his or her way. Most people just aren't quite as open as Sinatra in stating their choice of masters. But in Genesis 27, which we've just read, you have four people who are singing Sinatra's song. Isaac does things his way by trying to bestow the family blessing on Esau in opposition to God's revealed will. Esau tries to take back what he's already legally traded or sold to his brother Jacob, and when he's foiled in his plans, he then makes plans to kill his brother. Rebekah deceives her aging husband, setting up this whole plot and giving the blessing to her favorite son, Jacob. And Jacob, of course, lies to his father and outsmarts his brother to get the blessing. Rebekah and Jacob could have been arguing, well, we were only trying to do the will of God, because after all, God had promised that Jacob the younger should serve the elder. But I'm not persuaded by the commentators, and there are a few, who claim that their motives were pure. I think what you have here in Genesis 27 are four self-centered people, each one seeking their own advantage, whatever the consequences for others. They all did it their way. They all came up empty, and they all paid a high price for what they did. Every one of us has to have as our theme song either "I did it my way" or "I did it God's way." And you would think the line would be clearly drawn. All those who are outside of Christ would sing, "I did it my way." Everyone who is a Christian would sing, "I did it God's way." And that would be wonderful. But I find that there are many who profess faith in Christ who nonetheless are basically living for themselves, trying to use God and even the Bible sometimes to work things out for their own happiness and their own blessing. And they are not truly subject to the Lordship of Christ in a daily, ongoing way. And while this process takes a lifetime, I would contend that the genuine Christian life is a matter of God's confronting our self-centeredness, a matter of growing daily in self-denial, and that if a person claims to be a Christian, but they're not involved in that process, and I'll grant it is a process, but if they're not learning to die to self, I question whether they are truly a child of God. Now, our chapter teaches us a basic principle that, of course, the Lord Jesus taught as well, and that is that when we seek our own way, we never get what we wanted, and we end up paying a high price for what we did. And it's presented here as a drama with four characters. The first scene is in verses 1 through 4. Isaac comes on the stage and, acting out of selfish desire, thinking that he is about to die, decides he's going to give his blessing to Esau, and he goes off to comply with his father's plan. In verses 5 through 17 is scene 2. Rebekah was eavesdropping. She hatches her plot to deceive Isaac and get the blessing for Jacob. Scene 3 runs from verse 18 down through verse 29, where Jacob goes and successfully carries out his mother's scheme to deceive his father. Scene 4 is in verses 30 to 40, where Esau returns thinking he's set up now to get the blessing. He and Isaac there discover that they have been deceived and outsmarted. And then in the conclusion, verses 41 to 46, we see the consequences as Esau plans to kill his brother and Rebekah plots how to divert that crisis. But each character emphasizes and illustrates four times over the same theme. Each one of them seeks his or her own way. Each of them doesn't get what he was after, and each of them pays a high price in doing it. Now, there are some undercurrents that run through this drama and help to show the tension of it and to build the color of the story. The first undercurrent is that of haste or urgency. There is this sense of speed and urgency throughout the whole thing. Isaac seems to be near death's door when he calls his son in. And actually, Isaac was 137, and as we learn later, he lived 43 more years. But maybe he was having a serious illness here, and at 137, he thought, you know, I got one foot on a banana peel and one is close to the grave here. And so there's urgency. Hurry, my son, get out and hunt your game and get back here so I can bless you before I die. Esau, while he is gone, there is that sense of hurry with Rebekah. She calls in Jacob and says, quickly now, go and get the calf and get all the preparations made and get back in there and do this before your brother gets back. And there's the negotiations and discussion between them. And he goes in and deceives his father. And then he's barely out the door when Esau comes back from his hunt and prepares his game and takes it in to his father. And then there's haste at the end of the chapter when Rebekah says to Jacob, hurry now, flee to Haran, to my brother Laban, and save your life. And so there's often this sense of haste, or there is a sense of haste throughout the chapter. And you know, that's often true when people are trying to pull off their own schemes and they're not submissive to the will of God. When you're not trusting God to orchestrate your circumstances, but you're trying to do it yourself, sometimes you feel like a one-armed guy trying to put on a marionette show with about 50 dancing marionettes, and you're trying to run around and pull all the strings as fast as you can go, and you're thinking, man, if I don't do this and do this and do this, it's just not going to happen, and you're a nervous, frazzled wreck. Now, I know there are exceptions, but generally speaking, when you're trusting God to work things out, there's not that sense of it's up to me to do everything to get it all done by the 11th hour kind of situation. So there's that sense of urgency here. The second undercurrent that runs through the drama is deception or conspiracy. There's a secrecy to everything here as they're deceiving one another. The words of Sir Walter Scott, oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive, comes to mind. But there's this air of secrecy when Isaac, on his deathbed, he thinks, calls in Esau. Now, normally, the blessing would be a family affair. It was like a legal oral will in which the father disposed of his property and of the rights of patriarchy and so on over the family to the various children, and normally the whole family would be called in as witness. But here Isaac knows that if he calls in Rebekah and Jacob, the plan will get foiled because they're against Esau, and he's for Esau. And so he secretly calls him, and Esau goes out thinking he's going to get the blessing. While he's out, though, we learn that Rebekah had surveillance out, and she has been secretly eavesdropping on the situation, and so she secretly calls Jacob and says, look, let's deceive your father and do such and such, and she hatches her plan. Later, when she thinks that Esau is going to kill her son Jacob, she again deceives Isaac in verse 46, when she says, I'm tired of living because of these wives of Esau, the daughters of Heth. What she is saying to him is, Jacob needs a wife from Haran, where you got me. And it's her way of getting him to bless Jacob and send him off with his blessing to get a wife up there. And yet, in her mind, it's her plot to keep him from getting murdered from his brother. So there's this conspiracy going on throughout the whole situation. The third undercurrent that you have here is mistrust. And whenever you have conspiracy and deception, it erodes trust in relationships, and so nobody trusts anybody in this story. Isaac didn't trust Rebekah or Jacob, or he would have called them in and said, I'm now going to give the blessing. Come on in. He didn't trust them. Rebekah didn't trust Isaac, or she would have gone in to him and appealed to him and said, Isaac, what are you doing? The will of God is such and so, and there would have been some honest and open communication. But instead, she goes to these elaborate lengths to deceive him because she's not so sure that he's going to do what he's supposed to do. Jacob knew that his father wouldn't trust him, as is evident from his comment, what if he touches me, and then I'll be as a deceiver in his sight. He knew he wouldn't just say, oh, my son, and believe him. And neither Jacob nor Esau trusted each other. And so you've got this family riddled with mistrust because they are not honest about communication, and they're trying to gain power and so on over one another. Now, as I said, each character illustrates the theme of the story, that when we seek our own way, we never get what we want, and we pay a high price. Let's look first at how Isaac illustrates the theme. And it's not a pretty picture of Isaac. Some try and excuse him and say, well, maybe he didn't know, you know, God's will. That's highly unlikely, because God had spoken to Rebekah. Rebekah was favorable to Jacob. And every time that Isaac tried to favor his favorite son Esau, you can bet that Rebekah reminded him. Remember what God said, the elder shall serve the younger. There's no question in my mind Isaac knew. And what you have here is a premeditated plot on the part of Isaac to try and overthrow the purpose of God. Sadly, Isaac's reasons were based primarily on the flesh. He loved Esau's game. Oh, he loved the taste of that stuff. And Esau was his favorite son. And so as his final act here, he thinks on his deathbed, Isaac says, just let me taste that food once more, son. Go out and get me that good stuff and bring it in and fix it the way you know I like it. He's operating on a sensual or fleshly level. The picture is even darker if you'll remember the two verses that end chapter 26 right before 27, and there's no chapter break in the original. But that's where we read that Esau had married these pagan Hittite women who brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Abraham, you'll recall back in chapter 24, had been most emphatic with his servant and said, "Go up to Haran and get a wife for my son Isaac." And he said, "Well, what if I can't get one? Should I take let Isaac stay up there or whatever?" And he said, "No, by no means." He said, "I want a wife from up there. That's the only thing that's going to do. And he's not going to marry a Canaanite woman." Abraham was emphatic. He knew that pagan women would dilute the purpose of God, and that the heir had to be married in with a godly woman or a woman who feared the Lord. Isaac knew that, as you see in chapter 28, verse 1, where when he sends Jacob off, he calls him and charges him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram," and so on. Now, if he knew that, why hadn't he told Esau that years before? See, he was coddling his favorite son. This is his boy. Now, just let the boy alone, you know, let him do his thing. And he is overlooking the fact that Esau is a profane man. Esau has given up the birthright to Jacob. Esau has married these pagan wives. He's going to overrule all of that because he loves that stew. And he wants his son, you know, to get the blessing. So Isaac wanted his way, not God's way. And he was going to do whatever he had to do to give him the blessing, as is clear from the blessing he thought he was giving Esau, that he gave to Jacob. He was giving the whole show to him. Now, did Isaac get what he wanted? Well, the answer is clearly no. He didn't get what he wanted. He got spiced up goat instead of wild game to eat. Instead of blessing Esau, he actually put Esau under a curse, because he said that whoever curses Jacob would be cursed, and Esau was planning to kill Jacob. His family was riddled with rivalry because of the problems. He was separated, emotionally at least, from his wife, and they were at odds. And so Isaac sought his own way. He didn't get what he wanted, and he paid a terrible price for it. The theme is illustrated also with Rebekah. Rebekah wanted God's choice, that is, Jacob, but clearly she wanted it for her own selfish reasons. Jacob was her favorite. He was like her pawn in her power struggle against Isaac. And so even though on the surface she could say, "I'm just trying to do the will of God," that was a pious fraud. She was not trying to do the will of God. She was trying to use deception to get her own will in, and it just happened to coincide with what God had promised. Now, Rebekah could have rationalized, of course, and said, "Well, you know, what could I do? I mean, if I hadn't acted as I did in the time that I did, the very purpose of God would have been thwarted. I mean, we're talking the messianic program here, that Messiah would come from the descendants as God had promised. So you can't just sit back and trust God at a time like that. You've got to take some action." And she could have said, too, "Besides, it worked, you know. We got God's program in. It worked. God promised this. This is what happened." Now, of course, the fallacy in that line of thinking is that your only option is deception. She could have gone to Isaac and appealed to him and said, "Isaac, you remember the promise of God. You know what God has said. Please, I appeal to you to reconsider and to wait on God with this." And then, having appealed to him, she could have left the matter with God, knowing that God's purpose would be fulfilled, even if he had to overturn what Isaac had done. And that's the fallacy of situation ethics. It often poses a false dilemma. You must do this or else this will happen. And there's usually a time pressure, too, involved like this, where if you don't do it now, you know, everything's going to be messed up. Hurry, act. And so you feel pressured into making this decision, and you think, "Well, what else can I do? I mean, I don't like to lie, but goodness, I don't have any choice here." And I think that's how Rebekah probably rationalized. Almost always there are other choices. I will grant that there are some true ethical dilemmas, you know, the the Corrie Ten Boom kind of thing where you lie or somebody's life is going to be taken. But let's face it, not many of us have been there where we've really been in a situation where you have to disobey one command of God in order to obey another. Almost invariably, if you stop and wait on the Lord, there is a way out where you can honorably obey the Lord. Now, did Rebekah get what she wanted? Well, on the surface, yes, Jacob got the blessing, but in the end, she didn't get what she wanted. What she feared when she said she would be bereaved of both of her sons in one day basically happened. Jacob went up to Haran. He wasn't there for just a few days, as she feared, or as she said, you know, stay there for a few days and come back. But she paid a price there because he was gone for over 20 years. She lost Esau because he moved to Edom. She tried to get the inheritance for Jacob. He had to leave it behind and flee for his life, so he didn't have the inheritance. And while he was supposed to be ruling over all that Isaac had, instead he became the indentured servant of Laban for the next 20 years. And the cost to Rebekah was great. As I said, she was bereaved of both of her sons. She probably never saw Jacob again, her favorite son, because Jacob later, in the only other reference to Rebekah in the book of Genesis, in chapter 49, he says, they buried Rebekah in the cave of Machpelah, implying he wasn't there, that his mother had died while he was gone. And so Rebekah spent her final years bereft of both of her sons, estranged emotionally from her blind old husband whom she had deceived. She had sought her own way. She didn't get what she wanted, and she paid a high price. The theme is illustrated in the third place with Jacob. And again, here I'm disagreeing with some commentators. Some of them argue that Jacob had high and spiritual motives and all of that. Some say he was valuing spiritual things, that he was, after all, only obeying his mother. But I beg to differ. He was not a teenager. He was probably 77 years old when this story took place. He should have rebuked his mother kindly, but said, Mother, this is not of the Lord. It is sin, and we're not going that direction. Clearly, Jacob is not here a spiritually minded man. He doesn't fear God. He doesn't say, wait a minute, we would be sinning against the Lord God to do this. The only thing he fears is getting caught. You know, what if my dad catches me and I get a curse instead of a blessing? He's just worried about the outcome. And what he's after is the wealth and the advantage that come from being the heir, the son who gets the blessing. And so Jacob, like Rebekah, perhaps under the guise of seeking God's way, is really seeking his own way in the story. Now notice the extremes to which he's willing to go to get his own way. His blind old father asks him in verse 18, who are you, my son? And he just flat out baldly lies, I'm Esau, your firstborn. And then he even crassly adds, I have done as you have told me. Whew, whoa. And then when Isaac questions Jacob and says, how did it happen so quickly? This is what gets me. Verse 20, because the Lord your God has caused it to happen to me. He is so blatant in his disobedience to God, he will use and invoke God here to justify his own lie before his father. I mean, you feel like, stand back, the lightning is going to strike. Now, Isaac still has his doubts, and so he calls Jacob so he can feel his skin, and he goes through with this, and he feels, and then again in verse 24, he says, are you really my son Esau? The old man's having some doubts, because he knows the voice isn't right, and he's having these doubts, and he says, I am, and then he seals the whole deal with a kiss. And you just wonder, where is his conscience? Now, you know, it's easy, though, to sit here in an armchair quarterback position and say, how could a man do a thing like that? But I venture to say every one of us, and I know I have, every one of us has been in a situation where you have been under pressure to bend the truth. and there was something at stake, and maybe it was a good cause at stake, you know, something that you really needed, and you thought, man, this would be for the good for everyone, and you're under pressure, and once you tell that first lie, then you're into it. And then maybe you get asked a second question and you're going, oh man, now what do I say? You know, well, I lied already. I can't back out now. So you tell a second and then a third. And pretty soon, you know, you're into this whole thing of deception and lies, just like Jacob was. Now, did Jacob get what he was after? Well, on the surface, yeah, he got the blessing, but it didn't quite do for him what he was expecting the blessing to do. He had to flee from his brother to spare getting killed. The blessing stipulated he would be the master of his brothers. And yet before Esau would bow to Jacob, Jacob would, as we will see, bow down before Esau seven times and say, my Lord, my Lord, my Lord. I mean, he was on his face fearing that Esau would kill him when he met after the 20-year interval. He thought the blessing would get him a position of influence. Instead, he ends up being an indentured servant to Laban, who deceived him on the matter of his wife. And then later, the sons of this deceiver would deceive their father about the death of his favorite son, Joseph, and say the animals slaughtered him. And for 20 years, old Jacob would mourn for the death of that son until he found out the truth. So Jacob sought his own way. He didn't get what he was after, and he paid on the installment plan for years to come for his deception. Then finally, the theme is illustrated with Esau. And while you might sympathize with Esau, he's kind of a tragic figure in the story, there's no doubt that Esau was seeking his own way. Now, he was the older brother. The birthright was his by birth, but he had traded it. It wasn't true, as he says here, my brother twice has taken from me my birthright, and then now this, and so on. He gave away his birthright. He sold it fair and square. And here he's in cahoots with his father in this secret plan to try and get the blessing for himself. It's just that his brother outsmarted him and he got taken. And so as a godless man, he is not concerned about the promise of God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is seeking his own way, not God's way. And his tears that he has here make us sympathize with him, but they're not the tears of repentance. They're the tears of a man who didn't get what he wanted, even though he was trying. He was sorry for himself. He's kind of like maybe a guy who hears at work that his neighbor's house has burned down, and he's not very friendly with the neighbor, and he kind of says, well, that's too bad, but has no feeling for it. And then he goes home and finds out that his house burned down, too. Now, if he breaks down crying and wailing at that point, you're not going to assume that he's feeling sorry for his neighbor. You're going to say he's just mad or upset because, you know, he lost what he wanted. His own house was taken out. And that's how Esau was. He's not repentant toward God saying, oh, I have sinned. He just didn't get what he wanted. And he's sorry about that. And so that's what's going on. Now, clearly, Esau didn't get the blessing he desired. He ends up estranged from the promises of God to Abraham and his descendants. He was the father of the people that became known as the Edomites. They moved out to the east of the Dead Sea there. They became the enemies of Israel. Israel, several kings conquered them, but finally, as prophesied here in verse 40, they overthrew the yoke of Israel. They sided with Nebuchadnezzar when he invaded the land and destroyed Jerusalem. And several of the prophets, Obadiah, in Lamentations, and then in Psalm 137, castigate the Edomites because they were happy when Jerusalem fell. But Esau, like Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob, sought his own way. He didn't get what he was after, and he paid a high price. Now, let me conclude by just drawing four spiritual lessons that we can apply to our own lives from this drama. The first is, if we sow to the flesh, we will from the flesh reap destruction. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. The law of sowing and reaping is just as true for us as God's people as it is for unbelievers. If we sow to the flesh, if we live for the things of this world, we're going to come up empty and frustrated in the end. And you may gain the world and lose your soul, as Jesus warned. You'll be poor before God. Now, I'll hear Christians, when I'll mention this principle, say, hey, wait a minute, we're under grace. You know, we're not under the law. That's legalism. May I remind you that where Paul said, if you sow to the flesh, you will from the flesh reap corruption, was in the very book he was defending the grace of God, the book of Galatians. Paul wasn't contradicting himself. He's saying there's a principle. You don't sow spinach and go out and reap sweet corn. See, and if you sow sin, it may be sweet in your mouth at the moment, but it will be bitter in your stomach, because God shows that sin is serious by consequences. And so it's as true for believers as it is for unbelievers. If you live for the flesh, you're going to reap from the flesh, and you pay an awful price. The second principle is, you cannot thwart the ultimate purpose of God, so why not get in line with God's purpose rather than fight against it? It is utter futility to fight God. And the psalmist talks about the nations raging and people, you know, shaking their fist at God. His comment is, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at him. The Lord enthrones his king, Jesus, and he is King of kings and Lord of lords, and he will reign and rule. And it may appear for a while, well, things aren't under God's control. You know, God's purpose, that isn't going to happen. This is going to happen. My agenda, my plan. But it's only an illusion. The psalmist says in Psalm 76:10, even the wrath of men will praise God. God will work all these things together for his purpose, and he will reign. The supreme example is even in the crucifixion of Jesus. As the apostles prayed in Acts chapter 4, they said, truly, there were gathered together in the city against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the rulers of the Gentiles. Why? To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So men think they're raging against God and they're going to have their way and so on. God's purpose is what's going to happen, and you can either fight against it and you will dash yourself against a stone, or you can get in line with it. And the Apostle Paul would say, don't kick against the goats. It's hard when you do that. If you go with God's purpose, then you'll be blessed. The third principle is that godly ends or goals do not justify wrong means. You have to ask here, well, was it God's will to give the blessing to Jacob? And the answer is yes, clearly. Was it God's will for Jacob and Rebekah to deceive Isaac? Clearly not. And you know, methods matter. And we live in a pragmatic day, and I see it all the time where God's people say, well, it works. You know, look at the results. Man, this church is the biggest church going on. You know, if you use these methods, it'll work for you. Of course, you could use the same methods and sell computers or toothpaste and you'd be a success. But it doesn't mean that it's of God just because it works. You've got to evaluate, is this God's way of doing it? And God's way to build the church is not through marketing schemes and all of these latest techniques and methods. God's way of building the church is through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and through the upbuilding of the saints who become disciples and go out and reproduce. So God's work has to be done God's way. The final lesson is, the way to find your life is to lose it for Christ's sake. As Jesus said in Mark 8, you know, if you seek your life, you're going to lose it. If you lose your life for my sake in the Gospels, you'll find it. Now, there's an interesting verse that you may think would contradict Genesis 27, and that's in Hebrews 11:20, where the author there says, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. And you may wonder, well, how can he do it by faith when he's clearly going against the will of God here? And I think the resolution to that seeming contradiction is in verse 33 at the end of the verse, where when Isaac realizes that God has sovereignly overruled his plan to bless Esau and he has mistakenly blessed Jacob, he says, yes, and he shall be blessed. I think at that point, Isaac realized he had fought against God and lost. God had pinned him to the mat, and when he says, yes, and he shall be blessed, he's admitting defeat. He is submitting to the ways of God there and saying, the Lord is the Lord, and I'm not. And he loses his life at that point, and that's, of course, when he truly gained it. So Isaac finally does give up his theme song there, I did it my way, and is willing to go God's way. But you know, that's the key to harmony in our families. When we give up our way and we're willing to bow and go God's way. The cause of conflict in our families is when I say, I'm going to do it my way. And we're selfish about it. And as I said, sometimes we even use the Bible. I see husbands doing this. You know, I'm the head of this home and we're doing it my way. No, God is the head of this home. We need to do it his way and bow before him. And I just happen to be a manager in the way who's going to answer to God. But, you know, we've got to get back to God's plan. Now, people resist God's plan on both sides. What is God's word to wives? It's real clear. Submit to your husbands. Oh, we hate that. That isn't in line with our society. We hate that word. You know, well, surely it must have been cultural. Let's explain it according to the Greek. And we go into all these things. And yes, we don't have to obey that. Whew. Boy, we're out of that one. What is God's word to husbands? I bet if I asked and took a survey and said, husbands, write down, what is God's command to you primarily in your home? Most of you would say, to be the head of my home. Do you know God never commands you to be the head of your home? Look for it. It's not there. He commands the wife that. You know what he says to the husband? You love your wife just like Jesus loved the church and gave himself up for her. Oh, remember how he gave himself up for her on the cross? Slow, painful death to self so that we might live. That he might cleanse her by the washing of water with the word. So husbands ought to nourish and cherish their wives as their own bodies because they are members of you, husbands. Love your wives. That's your job. You see, if we would both get back to doing what God told each one of us to do, we wouldn't have all this finger pointing and rivalry and contention. The wife would be loved sacrificially. She would joyfully submit to that because that is for her blessing and good. What is God's word to you, children? Obey your parents in the Lord. Obey. Oh, we hate that word today. No, I'm supposed to be fulfilled and, you know, let my little ego be developed and never be squashed, never be countered, never be told no. No, children, obey. That's the first commandment with the blessing. And then to fathers, Paul balances it out again. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. Don't lord it over them like that to make them angry, but bring them up in the nurture and the instruction of the Lord. If we would just get back to the game plan, there would be harmony in our homes. But instead, people are going to counselors, many of them Christian, who tell them, you know, you have a right to some happiness. Stand up for your rights and assert yourself and don't be codependent and all this stuff. You know, you've got to get in there and confront things and go for it, etc. God says, no, listen, if you seek your way, you're going to come up empty. You won't get what you wanted and you pay a high price. But if you'll die to your own way and you'll go God's way, you'll be blessed because God's word promises it. And so you've got to decide, which is your theme song? I'm going to do it my way, or I'm going to go God's way. Let's bow before him. God's way begins at the cross. If you're here and you've never bowed before Jesus at the cross of Christ, that's where you start. He died for your sin so that you could be forgiven, be his child, and live for his purpose. But you can't do that until you submit your will to him and receive freely what he gives. In your heart, right where you sit, you can say, Lord God, I need Jesus Christ. as my all in all, my Savior, my Lord. I need His guidance daily. Forgive my sin. Come into my heart and make me Your child. If you're a Christian and it's easy to get off, we've all been off the path, God is saying, come back. Come back on the path. It's smoother here. Maybe not in the short run, but in the long run, He'll bless you. Father, help us all to surrender to Jesus, to go Your way, that we might give honor and glory to You with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.